Genesis chapter 18, I want you to look at verse 16. We're going to look at all the way through verse 33 this evening. We're just going to read 16 through 19 for the moment. And I'm going to preach this evening on the subject of Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham's prayer for that people. This is, again, one of the great stories of the Bible. How do you preach on the great stories of the Bible and not talk about Sodom and Gomorrah being, you know, destroyed with fire and brimstone from heaven? That's one of the great stories of the Bible. But again, it's not really a turning point story. It doesn't have anything to do with the promised seed, not so much. And so it may not get included in that list of 50 great stories, but it is an important story. And especially this evening, I want the young people to get this, because one of the things that the Lord talks about in this passage of Scripture is how Abraham ordered his family, and how he commanded his family, and how he would command them. And that got the Lord's attention in Abraham's life. And so I want young people to listen especially carefully. Beginning in verse 16, the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his house after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." Now, I want you to notice verses 17 and 18 as a question. The Lord, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation, and that the nations will be blessed by him, or in him? And then I want you to see God's testimony concerning Abraham. This is the Lord speaking. This is Jehovah speaking about Abraham. This is not somebody, this is not a mutual admiration society, some other friend praising Abraham. This is the Lord praising Abraham. And it's not low praise, it's high praise. And so I want to bring you up to what has occurred to this point. Beginning in chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, we see that three men appeared to Abraham in the plains of Mamre. One was the Lord, the other two were angels. If you were to read verses 1 through 8, you'd see that. Abraham, of course, offered a sacrifice, had his wife prepare them a meal, and so forth. In verses 9 through 15, the Lord confirmed to Abraham that it was now time for him to have his son, Isaac, through his wife, Sarah. It was time, verses 9 through 15. That's the episode where Sarah laughed behind the closed door, and the angel said, "You laughed." And she said, "No, I didn't laugh." He said, "You did laugh." Don't ever try to lie to the Lord. He knows. And then verse 16, as the men were preparing to leave, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I'm about to do? Should I hide it from Abraham, especially seeing that he will become a great and mighty nation, and that the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" And then he testifies, "I know him, that he will command his children and his household in a right way." Now, the Lord's question, this question, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do?" And the Lord's response to his own question proves two things. Number one, it proves that the Lord desires to use human instruments in working out his divine plan. God could do everything he does without us, but he chose not to. So he chose to use human beings to care for other human beings and to work his plan. Does God have a plan? Yes, he does. Does it involve my energy and your energy? Yes, it does. Does it involve my obedience and my participation? Yes, it does. Does God plan for me to be involved in that thing which he wants to do? Yes, he does. And so the Lord desires to use human agency in working out his plan. The second thing I want you to see is that human agents whom the Lord chooses to use must be qualified both publicly and privately. God can't just use anybody to do anything. Abraham was called of God to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. So the question is, why not start now? Why do you have to wait until you've had a seed? Why don't you just be a blessing right now? Why don't you start now? Young people say, I'm going to serve God when I grow up. What's wrong with right now? What's wrong with starting right now? You say, well, I'm just a kid. What's wrong with being as good a Christian as a kid can be? What's wrong with starting right now? Well, I think I'll tell my friends how to be saved when I grow up. If you don't tell them now, you won't tell them then. Does this not make sense? There's no better time to start reading your Bible than right now. No better time to start praying than right now. No better time to start witnessing than right now. No better time to start tithing than right now. I can remember Mother used to give me a quarter for allowance, and she'd say, now don't forget, a nickel belongs to Jesus. Now do the arithmetic. She'd say, you owe Jesus your tithe. Put a nickel in your envelope. Do the arithmetic. Tom, what is 10% of a quarter? 2.5 cents, right? And she told me to put a nickel in. Her point was, put Jesus first. And so from the time I was a little kid, you know what? And when I got a paycheck, it wasn't a huge job to give the Lord his share, to give the Lord his tenth plus a gift on top of that. It wasn't a huge chore because I've been doing it since I was getting an allowance. There's no better time to start than right now. Notice he says, Abraham will command his children after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord. He'll command his household after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord. Now, we need to examine the words of the Lord's testimony concerning Abraham carefully. First of all, look at the word command. It's a Hebrew word that means to enjoin or charge with an appointed or constituted responsibility. Now, I used to teach my boys when they were little and we would cut wood. I would teach them, this is my pile and this is your pile. I'm putting this pile in the pickup truck and you guys are going to put this pile in the pickup truck. This is your responsibility and this is my responsibility. And I'd put the big pieces in and their job was to put the little pieces in. And what responsibility means is that I'm not putting the little pieces in. It's your responsibility to put the little pieces in. If you don't put them in the truck, they won't get put in the truck because it is your responsibility. Do you understand what that means? And so there are certain jobs that God has assigned to us, and guess what? If it's a responsibility and you don't do it, it won't get done. It just goes undone. And so that's what this idea of command is. The idea is that God said Abraham will charge his family with an appointed or constituted responsibility. You guys have the responsibility to serve the Lord. The word constitute indicates that Abraham will govern his family with principles of life. Now later in the book of Exodus chapter 18 and verse 20, these principles are called ordinances and laws. Moses' father-in-law said, you shall teach them ordinances and laws, but basically they were principles of life. And he told Moses, if you teach them ordinances and laws, that you will show them the way that they should walk and the work that they must do. So they'll see the way that they must walk and the work that they must do if you give them these principles of life. Notice it says that he would command his family, his children, after him. The idea there is that we see a godly man being an example to his children and all who are under his influence. The commands of our mouth, could I say, mean very little without the certification of our actions. It doesn't matter what you say, dads and moms. It matters what you do. Because what we do adds strength to what we say. And so when he talks about Abraham commanding his children after him, he's commanding his children, giving them verbal instruction and responsibility. But verbal instruction and responsibility in areas where he has already set the godly example. After him. Commanding them after him. Notice it says that they would keep. Noting that they would keep the way of the Lord. The idea means to hedge about with thorns, to guard, to protect, to give attention to be circumspect about, to take heed to mark, to observe. The whole idea you could replace with a four-letter word, and that is simply obey, to do right. Notice he says they will keep the way of the Lord. They'll keep the way. Literally, it's a well-marked, often-traveled road. It's hard to miss the right way. You know, it's hard to miss when Dad and Mom walk in the ways of the Lord. It's hard for Junior to miss it. When you walk the way in front of them, it's hard for them to miss it. They almost have to work at missing it if you set the proper example and then give the proper instruction. Notice he says to do justice and to do judgment. He uses two different words there. Justice is the idea of acting out moral virtue. Judgment is the idea of pronouncing a sound judicial verdict. One means doing the right thing. The other means making the right choices. Boy, do we want our kids to do the right thing and make the right choices? Yes, we do. Well, then we have to command our boys and girls like Abraham commanded his children, in like he would command his children when Sarah did conceive and bring forth Isaac. The idea was that Abraham was going to command him after his example and after his principles of life, and that Isaac would follow in those steps. I think we also need to consider the importance of spiritual qualifications. You know, God has chosen Abraham here to be a human agent. And you'll see in a moment that he's a human agent for intercessory prayer. But he's chosen him to be part of his work. But he only chooses to be part of his work people who are spiritually qualified. A messenger has to be qualified or the message will be ignored. Did you get that? A messenger has to be qualified or the message will be ignored. A leader must be qualified or his directives will be scorned. We were told some 22 years ago in a political election that character of a leader did not matter. I don't know if some of you are old enough to remember that. But can I tell you that low character will make a leader unfaithful in his duty? No person of low character will be faithful in his duty as a leader. Not only that, but bad reputation, a person with low character soon gets bad reputation, and bad reputation will make that leader's message and work discredited. And so it's very important to remain qualified if we would serve the Lord, if we would be those human agents who God intends to participate in his divine plan. So then the Lord confided in Abraham that he would judge Sodom. Look in verses 20 and 21. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know it. I'm going to go down and check it out. So the Lord has decided to share with Abraham his divine plan. And this brings Abraham into the place of human agency in the sovereign overall scheme. And so he's sharing now that I'm going to go check Sodom out. The cry of Sodom is great. It's great. The word cry expresses cruelty. It's the same word that was used when God said, Abel's blood cries to me from the ground. That's the same word. And the idea is there was cruelty involved here. Blood was shed wrongly, and it cried out from the ground. And the word great, the cry of Sodom is great, insinuates magnitude. It deals with quantity. In other words, it signals mass involvement. In other words, almost everybody in Sodom and Gomorrah participated in the same sin. It was significant. The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah was great. But he said the sin of Sodom was grievous. You see that? The sin deals both The word sin deals with both the offense and the penalty. And the idea of grievous is the fact that it's mournful. And it deals with quality. It signals the depth of the depravity of the wickedness of the people of Sodom. Now, this would be a good place to ask, well, what was the sin of Sodom? And everybody always turns to chapter 19 and says, well, that's an easy one. Sodomy was the sin of Sodom, which, by the way, is homosexuality. But Ezekiel chapter 16 in verses 4 through 9 tells us that that was just really the crowning blow. That really was kind of the surface issue, but there was a lot of things that were more deep-seated and more causative to the problems that Sodom and Gomorrah experienced than sexual perversion. Listen to what Ezekiel said in chapter 16. He said, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. In other words, there was neglect. Four sins before we ever get down to any kind of a sensual sin. The Lord told Ezekiel they had the sin of pride. What is pride? It's lacking humility. It's inflation of self. It's thinking, I am the reason this is a great city. We are the reason this is a great city. Not, God, thank you for what you have given us in this place. Thank you, Lord. We owe this all to you. No, we have made this ourselves. We have done this ourselves. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar walking out on his balcony one evening and looking over Great Babylon and saying, this is Great Babylon that I have built? And God took away his mind for 7 years that night. For 7 years, he thought he was an animal. For 7 years, he didn't cut his hair and his nails grew. And he crawled on his hands and knees and the dew of heaven fell on his back because he took credit for what God had done. So can I tell you this evening that pride is inflating self. God rejects the proud and gives grace to the humble. So long before Sodom was sensual, Sodom was proud. And then the sin of gluttony, what is that? Well, we just think it's eating too much at an all-you-can-eat buffet. And which one of us has not committed that iniquity? I think probably everyone here has at one time or another eaten more than you should have eaten at an all-you-can-eat buffet. Amen? And a woman too. I'm telling you, it happens to all of us. But that isn't really what gluttony is all about here. The idea of gluttony is the total picture of lacking self-control. It's having no self-restraint at all. It's the idea, one writer put it this way, the idea of raw intemperance. No self-control. No ability to make myself do anything that I ought to do. And so, gluttony was the name of that sin. Idleness is lacking industry. It's akin to laziness. Neglect is lacking compassion. It's akin to selfishness. They had no care for the poor and needy. And then came the sin of Genesis chapter 19. The sin was so prominent in Sodom that it became known as sodomy. And people who did it became known as sodomites. It is the sin Asa destroyed the Sodomites out of the land in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 12. And so did also his son Jehoshaphat in 1 Kings chapter 22. Many think that it's a mark of enlightenment in this day and age and a mark of charity to tolerate that sin and recognize it as an alternative lifestyle. However, God does not. God still calls it in his book an abomination. He said in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, if a man lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death and their blood shall be upon them. It was not only an abomination, but an abomination that required in Mosaic covenant the death penalty. I'm not advocating that today, by the way, but you understand it was a serious sin. Now, I want you to see this. The Lord will go down. The Lord says, I'm going to go down. Verse 21, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry which is coming to me, and if not, I will know. Again, I want you to know this is the same as this morning in the morning message. This does not mean that God is not omniscient and he needs to leave heaven and go down to earth to check this out. What this is saying is that God is exercising judicial prudence. He's giving loyalty to due process of law. He's checking out all of the evidence and all of the testimony. He's dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's. Jesus did the same thing in John chapter 8 when the Pharisees brought this woman out and said, she's taken in adultery, caught in the very act. And what do you say should be done to her? Moses' law said she should be stoned. What do you say? And remember what Jesus said? He that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they were stumped. And so as they stood there and thought about it, they thought, the oldest guy there thought, well, I'm not without sin, so I'm not going to cast a stone. I have sins of my own. All the way down to the youngest, and finally they all left. And so people with poor rules of interpretation have said, see there, Jesus overturned capital punishment. That is not what happened there. Jesus simply insisted on due process of law. He said, woman, where are your accusers? There's no testimony. There's no evidence. There's no one here. Everybody has left. And she said, no man doth accuse me, Lord. He said, okay, go and sin no more. You see, now Jesus is the Son of God. His word alone would have been enough to convict her, but the law of Moses demands two or three witnesses in a capital case. Can I tell you that the Lord Jesus was simply insisting on due process of law? This woman will not be stoned without adequate testimony. And can I tell you that's what's taking place here? The Lord says, I'm going to give you a fair judgment. I'm going to come down and look the place over, and I'm going to see if it's done according to the cry of it. This, by the way, is the goodness of God. He could have just snapped his fingers. In his omniscience, he knew they were guilty. And he could have just snapped his fingers and destroyed the place, but he didn't. He gave them the benefit of the judgment. I'm going to come down and I'm going to check. So when the conversation was finished, the two angels left for Sodom and the Lord remained to visit with Abraham. So here's the question. What would Abraham do with this knowledge? Now, Abraham knows that God has plans to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. What will Abraham do with that knowledge? Well, I want you to look in verse 22. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And look at verse 23. Abraham drew near. That's the first thing that he did. He drew near to the Lord. So can I tell you that nearness to God is a position and a practice? Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul writes these words, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Paul is saying, this grace of the salvation that I have in Jesus Christ, this grace is a standing place. I have a position in Christ. I stand in him. It's God. Tell you that nearness to God is a position. If you've been saved, you are standing in a place near to God. If you haven't been saved, you're not. But it not only is a position, it's a practice. Nearness to God is a practice. Notice the conditions for this practice to take place. I thought at Hebrews 10 and verse 22, which says, let us draw near. That's what we're talking about, drawing near the Lord. Draw near how? With a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. In other words, our consciences have been purged because we've drawn near with the true heart in faith. And because of that, our conscience testifies that we're right with the Lord. And so that's practicing nearness to God. Do you practice nearness to God? Do you practice that every day? Do you practice getting up every morning and being near to the Lord? That's something that we need to practice. And then another one of the conditions, I thought about this one in James chapter 4. James says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. It's a two-way street. You draw nigh to the Lord, he'll draw nigh to you. Listen to the rest of this, though. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. You remember that? And purify your hearts. You're going to draw near to God and have dirty hands? You're going to draw near to God and have an impure heart? And then he adds, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Listen, if you want to practice closeness to God, if you want to practice drawing near to God in practice, in daily practice, there are some conditions. Not only did he draw near to the Lord, but he prayed. And this is an important part of the message this evening. Look at verse 23, if you would, please. Abraham drew near and said, and remember, he's speaking to the Lord, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, what's he thinking? The Lord has shared with him, here's my divine plan. I'm going to go down and judge Sodom and Gomorrah. If they've done everything that the cry of the city has indicated, then I'm going to destroy it. That's my divine plan. And I'm allowing you the responsibility of being a human agent here. You can participate in this whole thing. How's he going to do it? Well, first of all, he draws near to the Lord. Second of all, he prays. And what's he pray? He prays here, wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? This is intercession. And there are some things we learn in this passage about prayer. First of all, Lot prayed typically. What do I mean by that? I say Lot. Abraham prayed typically. He prayed for Lot. Abraham here is a type of Christ. Now I'm going to quote a verse of scripture here for you, and I want you to think about this. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. So what is it about Jesus Christ there that makes him so special? He mediates between God and man. Do you know that's what prayer is? Prayer, intercessory prayer, is placing yourself between God and man. It is standing before God and lifting up another man and saying, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? I'm praying for Lot's soul. Abraham's thinking, I know what you're going to find when you go to Sodom. I already know what you're going to find. You're going to find wicked people. There's wicked people that live there. That's why I don't live in Sodom. I'm thinking out loud for Abraham here. It doesn't take a lot of imagination, though, to understand Abraham's thought. I live out here in the country, way away from Sodom, because I know it's a wicked place. And my heart was broken when Lot and his family moved there. It's grieved me. First, they pitched their tents towards Sodom, and then they moved into Sodom, and then he ran for office, and now he's on the city council. My heart's broken. I can hear Abraham thinking out loud all of this. But he stands before God and holds Lot up. Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, what did Abraham know about Lot? He knew that Lot was a saved man. As backslidden as he was, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? With all of the rest of Sodom? Can I tell you that you and I are never more like Jesus than when we mediate for someone else's soul? When you get on your knees before God and in God's presence hold up another man, woman, or child and say, God, would you have mercy on them? God, would you save them? God, would you protect them? When we hold them up before the Lord, we are a mediator like Christ. Can you see Abraham as a type of Christ in the fact that he stands, he alone, at this moment, he alone stands between God and Sodom, between God and Lot? And that's what Christ does for you and me. Can you think about this? Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, pleading your cause in mine, day after day after day. Satan comes and accuses, and my advocate takes my part and pleads my cause. He pleads for my needs. He pleads my cause. He pleads my case. He's my advocate, my high priest, my mediator. And I'm never more like him than when I become that for someone else. Does that make sense to you? And so I see here that Abraham prayed typically. He also prayed intelligently. He was praying guided by divine revelation. He wasn't just thinking Sodom. He didn't just have a hunch that Sodom might get destroyed. He had been given divine revelation. Sodom is under scrutiny. The cry has come up before me. I'm going to check it out. If it's so, it's going to be destroyed. He's praying according to knowledge. He's praying according to the will of God. He's praying according to divine revelation. He was also praying according to his knowledge of God's attributes. He was guided by that knowledge. Notice in verse 25, he said, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked." That wouldn't be like you. You're the Heavenly Father. You're God Almighty. You're Jehovah. That wouldn't be like you to slay the righteous with the wicked. He prayed according to knowledge. And then he said, he asked the question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now he wasn't being smart with God there. He was asking a very intelligent question. He prayed compassionately. He prayed typically, intelligently, compassionately. He asked God to spare the righteous, knowing that with them the wicked would probably be spared too. Have you ever wanted the wicked to be destroyed? I mean, have you ever thought, couldn't happen to a nicer guy? You ever thought that? So, I mean, something really bad happened to somebody. I don't mean, you know, just really tragically bad, but, you know, like a guy stepping in his dress shoes into 3 feet of water in his basement. And you know, the guy's not a nice guy, and you just think that just couldn't have happened to a nicer guy. You know, the guy, he's cocky, he's arrogant, and he goes down to his basement in the dark, and he steps off in 3 foot of water, and ruined his good Sunday shoes and a pair of suit pants. You know, that just couldn't happen to a nicer guy. No, I know you would never think that. But I have to tell you, I have at times thought it would be wonderful if something terrible would happen to that person. I mean, they've sinned against God, they've sinned against man, they've sinned against the nation, they've sinned against right. It would be a good thing if God judged them. But as Abraham is praying here, he said, you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, would you? Knowing that if he saves the righteous, he's probably going to save the wicked too and spare them as well. So there's compassion here. Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Winston Churchill said of the RAF, the Royal Air Force in World War II, he said, never was so much owed by so many to so few. And he was talking about the people of Great Britain and especially London and the debt that they owed to those Royal Air Force flyers who had defended London against the German Luftwaffe. And he was saying that just a few guys kept our nation safe and kept us from being totally overwhelmed by Nazi Germany. And never was so much owed to so few by so many. Do you know that the only reason that this country has not already been destroyed is because of the righteous that lives among us? The wicked people, every time they get mad at us because we take a stand for something, they really ought to realize that the only thing between them and total destruction is the righteous people that live in this country. God spared our nation because there's godly people that live here. And so the truth is, lost people owe saved people a little bit of a debt, even if they don't know they do. And so he prayed compassionately. He prayed humbly. I like what he said in verse 27. Look there, he said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." Last time you prayed, did you realize that's all you are, is dust and ashes? Did you realize that all of us in the end are going to end up in the same place? Physically, we're going to be dust and ashes one day. And yet sometimes I've seen people get really bold with God. You know, like, "Lord, you promised this. You owe this to me." And become really bold with God. We ought to always remember when we come before the Lord, I'm speaking to a holy God and I'm dust and ashes with a little bit of wind in it. Okay, I've got a spirit. I understand that. And that's a little bit of wind in dust and ashes. But the truth of the matter is, I'm not much before him. And I need to remember that when I come into his presence. And to realize this, that I only come into his presence in the name and by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Other than that, I have no authority to be there. The only authority I have is given me through Jesus Christ and his shed blood. So we need to pray humbly. We need to pray typically, intelligently, compassionately, humbly. We need to pray respectfully. He called him the judge of all the earth. How often do we sometimes make familiar with the Lord? He prayed respectfully. He prayed resolutely. I like what he did in verse 24. He named 50 specific. Notice verse 24. "Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Will thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein?" He's specific. 50 people. "Would you not spare the city if you find 50 righteous?" And then he got to thinking, I bet he can't find 50 righteous. And so verse 28 then, I believe it is, he cuts it to 45. "Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy the city for lack of 5? In other words, what about 45? Would you spare it for 45? "Yes, I would," the Lord said. Verse 29, Lot got to thinking, I bet he can't find 45. Maybe we'd better cut that to 40. And so in verse 29, he cuts it to 40. And in verse 30, he cuts it to 30. And in verse 31, he cuts it to 20. And finally, in verse 32, he gets all the way down to 10. "Would you spare it for 10? I don't know why he quit at 10. Because counting all the righteous people that he could think of, assuming that Lot and his wife were both saved, assuming that their two married daughters and two sons-in-law were saved, that'd make 6. And then he had two daughters who were still virgins. That would make 8. There weren't even 10 in Lot's family. Even if he thought, well, he's probably led his family to the Lord, that's still not 10. But for some reason or other, Abraham quit. Perhaps he was ashamed to drive the price even lower. But he prayed resolutely. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. He was determined to do as much as he could to spare the city. We do not have to worry about angering God because of too much resolve in our prayer. We should worry about angering him because of too much neglect. Too often our problem in prayer is not our resolve, it's our neglect. Not only did he pray typically, intelligently, compassionately, humbly, respectfully, resolutely, he prayed successfully. Do you realize that each of his six requests were answered? The request for 50 was answered. He changed it to 45. It was answered again. He changed it to 40. It was answered again. Then 30, then 20, then 10. Six times he named a number, and each time the Lord agreed. The Lord answered his prayer six times. And even after that, even after his precise requests ended, God still answered. The principle of his prayer was, be merciful to Lot. That was really what was all about. His prayer was all about sparing Lot, his nephew. And in the end, the Lord did spare Lot. And if she hadn't turned back, he would have spared Lot's wife, and he spared the two younger daughters, and he would have spared the sons-in-law and daughters-in-law if they would have left. But Lot's testimony was so bad, they wouldn't leave. He seemed as one that mocked, Genesis 19 said. I think this. I think if Lot would have been a witness for Christ and would have actively led his own family to the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have pointed them toward Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. If he would have ministered to his own family, he could have possibly spared Sodom. But I want you to understand this, an activist campaign to feed the hungry, nor an activist campaign for moral purity, none of those things would have spared the city. You could have gotten a campaign up for heterogeneous marriage and not spared the city. But if he could have found 10 righteous people, he could have spared the city. So who was the real friend of Sodom? The Sodomites did not like Abraham. Abraham to them was stiff and starchy. Abraham to them stood up on a mountain and looked down at them. Abraham to them looked down his nose at them. They did not like Abraham. They saw him as a self-righteous Pharisee, holier than thou hypocrite. I can hear them talk about Abraham. I've heard them talk about other believers the same way. The Sodomites liked Lot. He was a compromiser. He moved in among them. He didn't judge him. As a matter of fact, he ran for office and they elected him. He became one of the rulers of the city. We know that because he was called one who sat in the gates. That was one of the rulers of the city. But I want you to think about this. Even though Lot liked them, he didn't really love them enough to care for their soul. Because the man who really loves you will care whether you go to heaven or hell. The man who really loves a person cares about their eternal soul. We need to ask ourselves this evening, do we care about somebody enough to take a risk on alienating them by trying to point them toward Jesus Christ? Do I love them enough to do that? You say, well, if I talk to my family or if I talk to my friend, they may get angry at me. They may. It's true. They may. But who is really their friend? Who is the friend? The one who tells you what you want to hear, or the one who tells you what you need to know? Who is the true friend in eternity? I want you to remember that Abraham was not trying to win Lot to Christ. He was trying to save his life because Abraham knew that Lot was a righteous man. I believe this with all my heart. And Peter bears it out in the New Testament. Peter says about Lot that God delivered just Lot. I don't mean just like he was the only one. I mean just like he had been justified before God. He delivered just Lot, And then describing Lot, he says, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. In other words, every time he heard those Sodomites use vulgarity and profanity and crudeness, he was vexed in his righteous soul. And Abraham knew that. For that righteous man, I mean like a man who's right with God, that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And I believe with all my heart that Abraham knew that Lot was really a believer, but a believer with no walk with the Lord at all. He was totally backslidden. But Abraham stood in the presence of God, between God and between Sodom, and between God and between Lot. And he said, Lord, you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, would you? And in his prayer, he held up. And in so doing, he was like Jesus, because that's exactly what Jesus does for you and me. He's our mediator between God and man. So can I ask you this evening, are you a true friend to that person who knows not the Savior? Are you a true friend? Or are you one of those fair weather friends that is waiting for that fair weather when maybe the opportunity might come along one day? Or are you willing to step out and trust the Lord and say, Dear God, give me the right words. Give me the grace. Give me the courage to say what needs to be said. Give me the wisdom to know when to speak. But dear God, help me to be their friend and care for their soul. Thursday during the day, a lady called me and said, my husband's going to have bypass surgery. He's 99% plugged and they can't do a stent. And I was so tired. And I got to looking at the calendar and I thought, it's either going to be Saturday or Monday morning. And I told Elsie, I've got to go to Quincy and talk to this man about his soul. Because I can't go in the morning before bypass and say, so do you know if you died, would you go to heaven? I don't know what you know about witnessing, but that's just not cool. That's just not a good time or a good place. And so I got in the car Thursday night and drove to Quincy and found some time alone with him and his wife. And the Lord prepared the circumstances. Some relatives came in, found there was a preacher in there, and picked up and left. They didn't want to be in there. It was just as good. I couldn't do what I needed to do if they were there. And so they left. And I said, so tell me, are you a saved man? Have you been reconciled to God? Do you know for sure that Jesus Christ is your Savior? And he kind of hung his head, because he's been out of church a long time. Kind of hung his head and he said, I'm a saved man. When did you get saved? I was a young man. And so we talked about that a little bit. I was really relieved to find out. And I questioned him. I cross-examined him a little more. I was relieved to find out that he was more of a, what you might say, an out-of-touch Christian than a lost guy. But I got to have prayer with him in the morning at 6:15. And I'm feeling a whole lot better about going in the morning now that I've had that conversation with him. Can I tell you that you'll feel a whole lot better about your future conversations with people if you've had that conversation with them? There's loved ones that we have. And God wants us to be part of his work. He teaches human agency. You say, well, he needs somebody to go talk to those people. Who do you think that somebody is? Maybe you're the closest person to him. And God's nudging you. You just need to go. You need to do it. I'm not talking about having somebody repeat a prayer he neither understands and means. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about telling people how to be saved, giving them the gospel, telling them how to be reconciled to God. The Holy Spirit, after all, is the soul winner. You can't make it happen. But listen, God has enlisted you as a divine agent, a human agent in his divine work. And I just pray that you'd be willing to participate in his work. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?